It's good to be here again this evening, and good to see the hall so well filled. And just before I start, I'd like to take this opportunity to express my appreciation and my thanks to the saints here in Spencer Bridge Road for the invitation and for the warm welcome that I've received. Brother John asked me on Sunday afternoon whether I felt at home here, and I was glad then to be able to answer in the affirmative, and that sense has only deepened in the nights that have passed. So thank you very much for making me feel at home and for the welcome. And I want to thank those from other places who have attended through the sessions. It's been a real encouragement to see people travel quite a distance, and it's good to see here some here for the first time this evening. And we do trust that what we have been considering and what we're going to look at this evening will not just have been interesting, I hope it has been that, but my prayer is not just that it would be interesting, but that it would be valuable and it would be useful, and that its fruit in our lives would be an increased appreciation for the Word of God. And that's really the subject, as has been announced, that is before us this evening. And we want to try and, I suppose, draw together some of what we've been thinking about in nights that are past, and to look at some of the implications of the truths that we've been considering as we've thought about the inspiration and the preservation and the identification of Scripture. And I wonder just how I would best go about approaching this subject, because of course it is a subject that you could come at from a whole variety of different angles and directions. I did think about one of my favourite characters in the Bible, a man called Ezra, and of him it was said that he was a ready scribe. And he's such an important pattern for us in what we do with Scripture, because we read about Ezra that he set his heart to know and to do and to teach. And when it comes to our appreciation of the Word of God, that's very important for us all, that we set our hearts. There's a determination that is required, but that we set our hearts first of all to know, then to do, and only really when we've ticked those first two boxes to teach the Word of God. I thought about going back to the pastoral epistles, and I mentioned in previous nights the importance of truth, the importance of the Scriptures in the pastoral epistles, and I hope I've dropped enough breadcrumbs for you to be able to follow that trail and to undertake that study for yourself. But after a good deal of thought and prayer, I decided that we would go back to where we've been on a number of occasions in these meetings, to Hebrews and to chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, and we're going to read the opening verses of this chapter. And really we'll be focusing primarily this evening on verse number 1, a little into verse number 2, but we'll have to read, I think, to the end of verse 4 just to get this great and this glorious sentence with which the writer to the Hebrews opens his great epistle. Hebrews chapter 1, and commencing at verse 1, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who, being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. And we're just going to read again some of the verses that we read on Lord's Day morning from chapter 12 of the epistle, Hebrews chapter 12, and we'll just read from verse 25. We were thinking on Sunday morning of the two great pictures that are presented to us from verse 18 of this chapter. We have the very solemn, very dark picture of Sinai when the law was given. And then we have Mount Zion, and the city of the living God, in verse 23. And in verse 25 we read these words, "See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escaped not who refused him that spoke on earth, how much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he hath promised, saying, yet once more, I shake not the earth only, but also heaven." And we do look to God for his blessing upon the reading of his precious word. Now, you will appreciate that this opening sentence of the Epistle to the Hebrews is one of the great Christological statements of our New Testament. And really the subject of that opening sentence is the Son of God. It's a sentence that is really in relatively few words. It's a long sentence, but in relatively few words it conveys a tremendous amount of truth about the person of Christ and about the work of Christ and about the present exalted position of the Son of God. So Christ is really the subject that the author is bringing before us right at the beginning of this epistle. But as he does that, he tells us some very interesting things about the subject of revelation, some interesting things about the subject of the Scripture. And what I want to do this evening is just to look at the things about Scripture that are brought before us and to try and learn some principles that we can apply to our reading of Scripture. And I do want to stress, just at the beginning of my remarks, and speaking as much to my own heart as to anyone in the gathering, I do want to stress the importance of the reading of Scripture. It's not always easy just to build it into our day. And we live in a world of distractions, in a world where finding undisturbed time to do anything is increasingly difficult. At times, it seems almost impossible. And it's very easy for us to let other things distract us from the reading of the Word of God. We've been thinking over the nights that are past what this book really is. We've been thinking about how in it God has spoken to us, how he has revealed himself, and how he has made himself known. And I hope it is the case that everybody would be happy to give their amen, to give their assent to what we've said about the character of the Word of God. But I wonder whether my life, whether the way that I treat this book matches up just to that theoretical understanding of what this book is. Because if this book is the Word of God, and it is, there is nothing more deserving of our time and our consideration and our study. And I speak this to my own shame. Sometimes we are so taken up with other things that practically we deny what intellectually we would assent to. We deny the supreme importance of this book of the Word of God. But what I want to do in thinking of these characteristics, as I say, is just to try and lift a number of principles that might help us in our approach to and our appreciation of the Word of God. The first thing that I want to remind you of, the first thing that's brought before us in these verses is simply this: the author of the book. That's where the writer to the Hebrews will have us start. And of course, you can't have a Bible reading about the Epistle to the Hebrews without at least one brother bringing up the issue of authorship and wasting everybody's time for 5 minutes or so in an argument that can only ever be fruitless. And of course, one of the great characteristics of this epistle, as we mentioned in a night that is past, is that it constantly presents Scripture to us, not so much as being written by human writers, but as being the Word of God. And so it's very fitting and appropriate and in keeping with this epistle that rather than beginning as Paul's epistles do with Paul, or beginning as John's epistles do with an identification of him, that it just begins with the great expression of deity, and it begins with God who spake. And we have seen, particularly on Saturday evening, as we thought about the great subject of inspiration, we have seen how that holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And we saw that one of the great proofs of inspiration is simply this: the unity of the Scriptures. And the fact that God is the author of Scripture gives it tremendous weight. It gives it authority. But what I want to stress this evening is this: what implication does this have for how we read the Scriptures? And it has quite a number of implications, but the one that I want to stress this evening is that because of the author, we can read Scripture coherently. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, we were stressing again on Saturday night the fact that we all know, and if you didn't know it at the start of the little series of meetings, and if you've learned nothing else, at least hopefully you've learned that there are 66 books in the Bible, and you've learned how they're divided up between the Old Testament and the New. Valuable information to have, and I'm sure you all knew it before. I hope you all knew it before I ever arrived here. But we emphasized and the variety of books, the 40-plus authors who wrote those books, and we made the point that you would not expect, humanly speaking, you would not expect a coherence. You would not expect a unity to a volume like that. You would expect massive contradictions, and you would hardly anticipate that there could be any value in reading those different works together. And yet, one of the wonderful things about the Word of God, about the Bible, is its coherence. And the Bible tells a unified story. The Bible tells a story that comes together, that unfolds in a wonderful way. And there are important themes, as you well know, that you can trace through Scripture. There are structures that you can trace through Scripture. And it's really important, as we come to the Word of God, it's really important that we read it coherently, appreciating that this is one book that tells one great story. You see, oftentimes in our approach to Scriptures, we can be very atomistic. And we like to just get down to the verse level. And that's very important. And we need to study the Scripture in detail. But none of the texts that I teach in university, I wouldn't say to any of the students, now if you want to understand this book, turn to page 158. And the middle of the third paragraph, there's a sentence, and I want you to read that and think about it. You wouldn't do that. It would be a very odd way to approach a text, because you would want them to read the whole thing. You would want them to get the overall story in their minds. You would want them to know if it was a piece of nonfiction. You would want them to know how the argument progressed. And they really could only understand that sentence on paragraph 2 of whatever page it was. They really could only understand that sentence when they had read the whole thing. And it's vitally important that we drill down to the detail of Scripture. And we should be very thankful. I know that perhaps on this side of the Irish Sea, Bible readings are not quite as universal a thing as they are with us, but there's tremendous value in the Bible reading approach to Scripture. But sometimes it can lead us just to focus so much on the trees that we don't see the wood and we don't see the shape of the forest. And I would encourage you, brethren and sisters, to read the Bible comprehensively, to read through Scriptures, and to do it consecutively. And by doing so, we're able to see what the writer really is emphasizing here, that Scripture is an unfolding panorama, that God has a great program of revelation, and there are mighty themes that we can trace right through Scripture, because it's all the product of the same author. And in fact, that really is the emphasis here, because in the original, there's an article here, this is the God. And the force is this, the same God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath spoken in Son. And the writer's emphasis, of course, is this, that the God who has spoken now in Son is not different from the God of the Old Testament. And although Revelation has moved to a decisive new phase, it's the same God who speaks. And so we can read New Testament Scripture. And we find references to it. I mean, this epistle is the prime example of it. Imagine trying to read the epistle to the Hebrews if you didn't have the book of Leviticus. And how confusing it would be if you knew nothing about the Day of Atonement, if you knew nothing about Aaron and his Aaronic priesthood. And the writer to the Hebrews is able to draw on those things because they're all part of the same revelation. And God put them there in the Old Testament precisely with the purpose that one day they would be part of New Testament revelation, that we would be able to understand how they speak to us about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I want to encourage you, brethren and sisters, Be broad-based in your approach to Scripture. Read comprehensively. Read coherently. Get the big picture in your head and understand. Whether it be in terms of chronology, whether it be in terms of the progress of revelation, whether it be in terms of prophecy and fulfillment, understand how things fit together. And they do fit together. Because it is, the author is God. It is the God who spake. So the author. I want to think about the action. It says that God spake. And he has spoken in verse number 2. And what I want, the principle I want to just highlight here in relation to the fact of God speaking is this, that we should read the Bible normally. Now that might sound like a strange thing to say. I will explain to you what I mean by that in just a minute or two. Before I do that though, I want to highlight the fact that when we think about the Scriptures as the Word of God, when we think, there are two words that are used, that are translated in our New Testament as Word. Sometimes it's the word Logos. And that's an expression that's often used about the Word of God. And that expression, and this is a very general sort of statement, but I think it'll do well enough, the emphasis there is perhaps on the content of revelation. But then there are a number of occasions, not that many, but there are a number of occasions where a different word is used, and it's the word rhema. And when we're thinking about a rhema, it's the idea of a spoken word. And that's the, interestingly and relevantly, that's the word that's used in verse 3 of this chapter, upholding all things by the word of his power. And the focus in that word is not so much on the content of revelation. The focus is on the power of revelation. And the rhema is God's word, effective in a particular situation and in a particular setting. And although revelation was written down for us, the writer here says God spake because he wants to emphasize the powerful nature of the word of God. And that is made explicitly clear by the fact that we're told that the God who spoke in times past, who has now spoken in his Son, that all things are upheld by the spoken word of his almighty power. And we have meditated in the nights that are past on the power of the word of God. And as our brother was mentioning in Thanksgiving, we have all experienced, those of us who are saved in the gathering, we have experienced the power of the word of God in our salvation. And we're glad that we are able to preach this powerful word. And it is effective and powerful, not just in the lives of unbelievers, but we were thinking from 2 Timothy about its tremendous power and competence for those who are saved, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto every good work. And so this is a word with power. But I've said here that this idea that God speak tells us that we should read the Scriptures normally, and I need to explain that a little bit. The fact that God has revealed himself should move us all to worship. I'm very fond of, you're not really supposed to have favorite passages of Scripture, but I'm very fond of Paul's great address at Mars Hill, or near Mars Hill, his address in Athens. That's recorded for us in Acts chapter 17. In fact, I have it printed out, and until recently when my blue tack gave way, it was stuck on the wall of my office. I need to reattach it. And the reason that I have it sitting there on the wall of my office is that the sort of people that Paul is talking to are very relevant when you work in a university setting, and the message that Paul has is very relevant, because Paul came to the men in Athens, and they thought intellectually they were just it. Now, they were trading a little bit on the vanished glories of an earlier time, but nonetheless, they looked down with intellectual snobbery on everyone round about them. And they had their philosophies. And Paul comes along, and they say, "What will this babbler say?" They say, "He's just a little seed picker. He's just like a little bird popping around. He picks up a little bit here and a little bit there, and he just regurgitates it." And they speak with disdain of Paul, and they speak with disdain about his message. And I just love how Luke handles them. He just puts in a little note. He says, "The people in Athens, they spent all their time just to to hear or to tell some new thing. Just searchers after novelty. And then when Paul begins to speak to them, I've often sort of tried to visualize the scene. Paul stands, and what an august company was all around him. And where does he start? He says, "The God that you ignorantly worship, I declare unto you." And down through that speech, he accuses them of, in all their intellectual pride, he accuses them of ignorance, and he says, you're just like men groping in the dark. And absent revelation, that's all that any of us would be. Trying to come up with our own concept of God. And in the religions of man all around us, you see what a terrible job man does of trying to decipher and decide what God might be like. Are we not glad, brethren and sisters, that God has not left us in the dark? But that in his word he has spoken to us. He has revealed himself. He has made himself known. And not only that he has spoken in the inscripturated word, but how thankful we are that he has spoken in the incarnate word. He has spoken in Son. But he has spoken. That is, he has condescended to reveal himself to us in human language. Just in the in our Sunday school back home, I'm going through with the boys and girls. I'm going through the dispensations at the moment, and it was quite alarming. I thought it was quite recently that I'd done it, and somebody said you should do it again, and I said no, I did that 5 or 6 years ago. It turns out it was considerably longer ago than that. So I thought some of the ones who were there have all grown up. So we'll do it again. But we were thinking particularly about the covenants in relation to the dispensations, and obviously, the covenants are very important in terms of getting the structure of Scripture right and so on. But one of the things that amazes me, you remember that occasion where God instructed Abram to take the animal and the animals and to divide them in parts. And Abram was there, and he was in a deep sleep, and he saw the light moving between the parts of the animals. What's all that about, you might ask? Well, this is one of the ways in the culture of the time that a covenant was made. And if you were engaging in some sort of business transaction with somebody, and you wanted to make it legally binding, this is one of the ways that you would have solemnized a covenant. And it is to me a most incredible thing. All that God had to do was promise. There was never any possibility that God would break his promise. But God wants to make Abraham as sure as he can possibly be. And God adopts the forms that are used in that culture of making a covenant just to give Abraham the maximum possible confidence in the word of God. What grace. What condescension. What kindness. And brethren and sisters, God has spoken to us in human language. He has spoken to us in language that we can understand. And when we read the Bible, now the Bible, I think it's clear, hopefully being clear at this stage, this is not like any other book. But we should read it in the same way as we read any other book. Sometimes we come across brethren and they read the Bible like it was some sort of secret code. And it has to be sort of, you have to find the clue and you have to find the key and you have to decipher it. And they've got it all worked out in a way that's perfectly obvious to them, but entirely opaque to everybody else. That's not how God has revealed himself. God has revealed himself in language, in words, following the normal rules of language. And we read Scripture as though it were any other book. And we understand it in just the same way. Oh, it goes beyond our understanding as no other book can. It transcends our grasp as no other book will. But nonetheless, we read it normally because God has spoken to us. God has revealed himself to us. Related to that, the next point that I want to make is this. Not the author now so much, and not the action, but I want us to think about the arrangement of this book. We mentioned, I think it was on Saturday night, we mentioned this expression, sundry times and in divers manners. And really what the writer is saying is this, that Old Testament Scripture is like a it's like a patchwork quilt. And In a whole variety of different ways, God communicated unto the fathers by the prophets. And he did that at different times, as we know. And he did it in different ways. So there was prophecy, and there was poetry, and there's history, and there's all these different forms of literature that are contained in Scripture as a whole, different genre that are gathered together. And you might say, well, what's the principle that we can learn here? Before I answer that question, perhaps I should say this, that this expression might sound a little bit disparaging. Sundry times and divers manners. It might sound like the writer is disparaging Old Testament revelation. That is clearly something he is not doing. This epistle contains more Old Testament quotations, citations, allusions, references than any other book in our New Testament. This epistle is absolutely saturated with, it is oozing Old Testament references. This is not a book that says that the Old Testament is without value. He's simply drawing our attention to the fact that Revelation was, again, not in a disparaging sense, that it was a piecemeal business, that it happened line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little and there a little. And so you say, okay, well, what principle that do I apply to my reading from the fact of the arrangement of Revelation? Well, the principle that we would apply, I think, is this, that we need to read the Scriptures, I was going to say intelligently, and we do need to read the Scriptures intelligently, but perhaps a better word might be discriminatingly. In other words, and this relates to what we were thinking about God speaking, in other words, we don't read all the Bible in just exactly the same way. I'm very thankful to have grown up in an assembly where we had a couple of Bible readings a week, and there was tremendous value in those sessions where we studied the Scriptures. But perhaps one weakness that we had in those Bible readings was this, that it didn't matter whether we were in a passage of Old Testament narrative or whether we were in a New Testament epistle, we just went the same way about trying to understand them and moved down through them verse by verse by verse. Now, if you're in Paul's epistles, that's what you have to do. And if you're working your way through even this epistle to the Hebrews, if you're working your way through the epistle to the Romans, you go not just verse by verse, but you go line by line and word by word. And the argument is so closely reasoned that you need to go little step by little step and just trace the way through. You need to get right up close. But if you think about some of the narrative passages of the Old Testament, if you try to read them like that, you just completely lose the thread. And you completely lose the point, and you lose focus, because, again, the detail is important, and there are tremendous riches in the detail. But in terms of understanding the passage, you kind of need to stand back a little bit, and you just need to get the flow of the narrative. Because if God had wanted us to read everything as we read Paul's epistles, he could have seen to it that was the one form that Revelation took, and I would have been quite happy with that. But he didn't. He used different genres, different styles of revelation. And so when we come, we need to ask ourselves, well, what is the genre of this work? And how will that inform my understanding of it? When I come to the Song of Solomon, for example, how am I going to read and understand that? That's a very particular type of work. When I'm in the book of Genesis, when I move through to the book of Leviticus or to Deuteronomy, these are all books that demand a discernment in how we approach them and how we understand them. And so we don't make all Scripture the same. We appreciate the difference and we appreciate the variety that there is in Scripture. And I think it's a wonderful thing that there is such variety in Scripture. God is a God of variety. I often think I have occasionally been accused of thinking too much about food. And I might be guilty as charged, but God could have arranged creation so that we all just consume the same substance, got our nourishment from some sort of pink goo or grey goo or purple goo. There's no need, in a sense, for the tremendous variety of taste and texture and types of food. I could go on and on. I won't, because it would sound like I was too interested. But God has, in his kindness to us, provided us with this tremendous variety so that there's something for every taste and something that will appeal to us. And that's just exactly the same with Scripture. God values personality and he used different personalities and he provides something that will appeal to different personalities. I'm often struck. I have a particular fondness for the for those books, those post-exilic books of the Old Testament. I'm often struck by the contrast between Haggai and Zechariah. These are men, and they're ministering at the same time. They're preaching, could we say it, to the same people, and yet you could hardly get two writers that are more different from each other. Haggai is very clear, very cut and dry. There's nothing sort of mystical about it. And Zechariah is seeing horses, and he's seeing sons of oil, and he's seeing all these sorts of things. And yet they were both necessary. And one of the great things, if you're in the meeting this evening and you're starting to study your Bible, you're starting to read your Bible, try to find something that engages you and something that interests you, because there will be something in here that will appeal to your taste. And Scripture is addictive. And the more we read it, the more we want to read it. And we thank God for the richness, for the bounty, and for the sheer variety of his word revealed to us at sundry times and in divers manners. I thought about the audience. And as the writer here speaks about the Old Testament, he says that God, in sundry times and in divers manners, he spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets. And then he says in verse 2, hath in these last days, or maybe better, at the end of those days, he spoke unto us in his Son. And so we discover this, that the audience to which Scripture is addressed is not the same all the way through Scripture. And this emphasizes the fundamental importance of reading our Bibles dispensationally. And of appreciating that we don't just mush all of Scripture together and we don't make it all speak to us in the same way. We appreciate that although it is all written for us, it is not all written to us. And we need to be aware of that, and we need to appreciate just how the dispensations work in Scripture and how different groups of people are addressed by different passages of Scripture. Now, having said that, we do know from the Epistle to the Romans and chapter 15 that the things that were written aforetime were written for our learning. We know from 1 Corinthians and chapter 10 that those experiences that happened to the nation, they were for an ensample, and they were written for our admonition on whom the ends of the ages have come. And we stand at such a special point in the history of God's dealings with mankind that all of that revelation is for us. We thought on Saturday night about prophets who spoke, and they didn't fully understand what they spoke about, but it was revealed to them that they were writing that down for the benefit of others, for your benefit and for mine. So all of Scripture is for us. And all of Scripture is for our benefit and for our advantage, but it's not all written to us. And it's vitally important that we differentiate the things that differ, distinguish the things that differ, and that we read the Scriptures in a dispensationally informed and a dispensationally intelligent way. And we should be very thankful. And I feel it the more as I read, that the more widely I read, the more thankful I am for the heritage that we have. And for having been taught a dispensational understanding of Scripture. Because it keeps everything in its place. And it allows everything to make sense. And it means that we are able to understand what the Scriptures were originally intended to do, while at the same time appreciating the value and the importance that they have for us. I promised a bit of Tyndale tonight, and I suppose I should keep that promise. And the quotation that I want to read from Tyndale, which comes from The Obedience of a Christian Man, I think is a very important one in relation to this. Actually, this relates to what I've been speaking about really up to this point. Because Tyndale is writing about the importance of a literal understanding of Scripture. He's writing about the importance of taking Scripture at face value, taking Scripture at its word. And he says this in his Obedience of a Christian Man. All Scripture is either the promises and the testament of God in Christ, and stories pertaining thereunto, he's speaking there about the New Testament, to strengthen thy faith, or else the law and stories pertaining thereunto, to fear thee from evil doing. And then he says, there is no story or jest, it's an old English word for a story, there's no story or jest, seem it never so simple or so vile unto the world, but that thou shalt find therein spirit and life and edifying in the literal sense. For it is God's Scripture, written for thy learning and comfort. There is no clout or rag there that hath not precious relics wrapped therein of faith, hope, patience, and longsuffering, and of the truth of God, and also of his righteousness. And to that we say, Amen. Scripture is valuable for us. And written to us or not, it has lessons to teach us. But to understand those lessons aright, we need to appreciate that in time past, God spoke to the fathers by the prophets. And we're very glad that in the end of those days, he's spoken now to us. And he's done so in Son. The audience. I don't often alliterate my messages. And the reason I don't alliterate my messages is I always end up with a word like this that I feel slightly ashamed of. Because I want to talk to you now for a minute or two about the apogee of Revelation. And of course, if I wasn't looking for a word beginning with A, I would never use a word like that. But when we speak about something's apogee, we're speaking about the high point of Revelation. And of course, that's what the writer is bringing before us here. He says, God, he spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets. But he says, in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. It's a wonderful, wonderful truth, isn't it? That in Christ, God has revealed himself to us. I think it was our good brother Sandy Higgins that I once heard pointing out, and I think it bears repeating. He reminded us that in the book of Revelation, Christ is presented to us as the Alpha and the Omega. And he told us that Christ is the alphabet of God. He reminded us that in John's Gospel, chapter 1, Christ is the Word. He's the vocabulary of God. And here in Hebrews chapter 1, God speaks in Son. And he reminded us that Christ is the language of God. This is how God has revealed himself to us in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, we have Christ revealed to us in the record of Scripture. And we rejoice. We rejoice in the Gospels. That lovely fourfold revelation of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we love to see those miracles that he did and to see the tenderness and the grace that he displayed. We love to hear those words that proceeded out of his mouth and to rejoice in the grace that was poured into his lips. And we love the epistles that unfold for us the truth of who he really is. Epistles like this epistle to the Hebrews. But are we not glad, brethren and sisters, that we can read all of Scripture and find Christ in it? And I've called this reading Christologically. We remember, we love to think about those two on the road to Emmaus. I think we spoke about them on Sunday. And in their grief and in their sadness, the Savior came near and he expounded to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. We remember the words of the Lord Jesus Christ to the Pharisees. Search the Scriptures, he says, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. And we are glad, are we not, brethren and sisters, that this is a book, and we've spoken of its unity, and one of the great things that gives it unity is that it all speaks to us about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is revealed to us in its pages. And when we read the Bible, one of the great ways, again, sometimes there are passages of the Bible that are not easy to read. Let's be honest about that. And you're wading through the genealogies and the who begats, and it can be tough going at times. But one of the things that we should be doing as we read through Scripture is looking for Christ. Now we need to be, I remember a brother on one occasion saying to me, he says, you know, I read the Bible, and if Christ isn't in the passage, I put him in there. I'm not really sure that that's an ideal approach. But just as we were thinking, just as every passage can speak to us in instruction, speak to us in producing in our lives those moral characteristics that God requires, every passage in the Bible is related to Christ in some way or another. And we shouldn't be quick to force that connection. We shouldn't be quick to sort of say, well, there's something here and I can kind of make that be a picture of Christ and that will do me for today. But we should appreciate those scriptures that touch on the character of Christ, the person of Christ, who he is, what he is like, what he has done, and how blessed it is, and what it must have been on the road to Emmaus. There are two people that I feel very envious of. And small wonder that they said, when it was all over, did not our hearts burn within us as he talked with us by the way? And it still causes our hearts to burn when we find in the scriptures the things concerning himself, the great apogee of Scripture, speaking to us of the Lord Jesus Christ. So whether it be that we go back to Genesis and we think about his power expressed in creation, or we think about his foretelling in the covenants, those covenants that will ultimately be fulfilled in him, or whether it is that in the lives of the patriarchs we see pictures and glimmers of Christ, or whether we come through and we come into the Leviticus and we think of the offerings, and what a rich revelation of Christ we have there. What would our morning meetings be like if we didn't have the book of Leviticus? And how would we be able to understand, not that we can understand, but how would we be able in any way to appreciate what the death of the Lord Jesus Christ has meant to God? If we didn't have those lovely details of those offerings that were a sweet savour to God and that tell us of what Christ has done. And we come to the tabernacle, and some people have much better spatial skills than I do, and they can almost walk around it in their heads. I can't do that. But we appreciate that wonderful structure and what it tells us about the holiness of God. Maybe its primary message that God is holy, but it speaks of Christ. Whether in the materials, or in the priests who ministered there, or in the ceremonies that were carried out, all of it speaks of Christ. And we can move on into the historical books. And the great emphasis there, of course, is on the line and on the seed and on the dynasty. And again, we see foreshadowings of Christ, but we see too God's moving in history to preserve the line in which Messiah would come. And we see pictures of him in a man like David. We think of Solomon, and we think of his failure, but yet there are those elements of his reign that remind us of a reign that is yet to come. And we follow through history, and we get to those post-exilic books. And we see just the faithfulness of God to his own. And we see things getting back, but very sad. Ezra's a great book to take up for a week of ministry, but the only thing is that it ends on a rather depressing note. And Nehemiah the same. And even in their failure, they speak of Christ because we think about a coming kingdom. And we think about a coming glory. And we think about a reign that will not end in defilement and contamination and disappointment and judgment. But we think about a reign that's going to go on gloriously and eternally. And of his kingdom there will be no end. And he shall not fail. And we rejoice in that. And what could we say about the poetry? The Song of Solomon. My beloved is mine, and I am his. What is thy beloved, they ask, more than another beloved? And in beautiful detail, that song just sets out the loveliness of the beloved. And how much the poorer would we not be in our appreciation of Christ if we didn't have those glorious verses? What about the Psalms? And how we hear prophetically the voice of Christ, and how we can sympathize with his experiences because we hear them expressed in the Psalms. Prophecy that tells of his coming, whether of his first coming or of his second coming. And we rejoice that in all the scriptures, we don't have to take a crowbar and force him in. We let the scriptures simply speak, and yet the wonder of it is this, that whether in genealogy, or whether in history, or whether in law and regulation, or whether in prophecy, they speak to us about the blessed person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the high point of revelation. And this book is precious to us for no reason greater than this, that in its pages we meet the Son of God, in its pages we meet our Lord Jesus Christ. But there's one more thing I want to touch, and then I'll finish. Now I'm going to Hebrews chapter 12. And we spoke on this on Sunday morning, but we didn't really get down to these verses. And as I mentioned when I was reading, we have two pictures brought before us. One of darkness, one of light. One of fear and one of joy. One of condemnation and one of celebration. But the writer, again, is emphasizing the point that the God who spoke at Sinai is now the same God who speaks from heaven. And what we have brought before us here is the authority of the Scriptures, but I want to emphasize particularly our attitude to the Scriptures. And when we think about what our attitude to the Scriptures must be and should be, it is, I think, simply this, that we should read submissively and we should read obediently. See, says the writer, see that ye refuse not him that speaketh. And we can, you know, refuse him that speaketh. And I suppose there have been times in all of our experience where we have had to acknowledge that we have not been obedient to the Word of God. I remember, I'm not saying this is the last time that was true, but I remember for about a year before I asked for baptism, I knew that that's what I ought to do. And it seemed to be that every time someone got up to speak and opened the Bible, somehow or other baptism came in. And that was sometimes deliberate, I think, on the part of the brethren involved, but not always. And I tell you, it was absolutely miserable. And when we disobey the Word of God, that's all that we can expect to be, is miserable. And the hymn writer got it absolutely right when he said, trust and obey. For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. And the writer here is making a solemn point. I know he's making it here in a particular context. The refusing him that speaketh here has to do with the issue of disbelief and disobedience that has run right through this epistle. But brethren and sisters, if it is the case that this is the Word of God, and it is, and I hope we're sure and clear about that, if it is the case that God speaks to us with power from the pages of His Word, then it's a very solemn thing for us to ignore it. It's a very solemn thing for us to disobey it. It's a very solemn thing for us to refuse him that speaketh. And really, it doesn't matter whether we understand the reason why. We should try to understand the reason why. God wants us to understand the reason why. He's not in the business of giving us requirements and not telling us the reasons for them. But whether we understand the reasons or not is somewhat secondary. Our attitude to the Scripture should be this: if God says it, I'm going to do it. And that's the only way that we will grow in an understanding of God's Word and of God's will. We cannot expect God to reveal himself to us if he has revealed, and if we're not prepared to obey the revelation that he has given to us. And not only is obedience to the word of God the secret of Christian happiness, it's the secret too of Christian progress. God is very patient with us. But it's a solemn thing to refuse him that speaketh. And this is on my heart this evening. I don't know who I'm speaking to. And I don't know whether there's someone in the gathering. And God has spoken to you from his word. And you haven't obeyed. Can I remind you that this is a book that demands, that commands, that compels our obedience. See then that you refuse not him that speaketh. An appreciation of the word of God. I'm not really sure that I'm qualified to tell you how to do that. And we've really just scraped the surface this evening of a tremendously important subject. The best way to appreciate it is to read it and to obey it. To keep on reading it and to keep on obeying it. And I trust that God will give us all grace to do that to his glory in the days that lie ahead in his will. Shall we pray?